The title of the sermon is Vision of the Kingdom. And I'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 9. Brethren, we are here to picture the Feast of Tabernacles and all that that means. The kingdom of God is going to be a time when everything that we see and know of today is going to be so entirely different that we would hardly believe it if it were shown to us. God reveals himself to us through his word, through the scriptures, through the Bible. He also reveals his plan for mankind through the Bible. The world doesn't know the plan of God, but we're privileged to know the plan of God. God's plan is extremely, extraordinarily great. It is huge. It is beyond our human comprehension. Notice Isaiah 9. Let's read verse 7. A lot of important verses here. It says, of the increase. I want you to key in on that word increase, because that word increase doesn't do justice to the meaning of this verse. Maybe if you stuck great in front of it, the great increase, then you would get a little gist of what Isaiah is being inspired to write about here. But I think for those who know what a geometric progression is, you know, if there were some kind of Hebrew word for geometric progression, that would be what this word means. Of the great increase of his government, and that word government is not a very good translation either. It can mean empire. Some of the correspondences would give you empire for an alternate translation. But I like the realm of God, the administration of God, the domain of jurisdiction, or I think it would work if we just say of the increase of the plan of God and peace. Notice this, and if it was possible to bold the Bible, I think there should be some bold here. There shall be no end. Can you imagine something increasing and increasing and ever increasing and not stopping to increase? You know, you go off the charts. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment. We don't have judgment in the world today. With justice from henceforth, even forever. Can you picture the plan of God? Not the world today, but Jesus Christ ruling in justice, justice and judgment, as it says here, forever and ever. How can it be? Isaiah answers that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to perform it. That's how it's going to happen. God's going to do it. He's going to do it how? Through his Holy Spirit. Not through physical means, not with bulldozers and ships and, you know, grain carriers. He's going to do it through his Spirit. Just like the first couple of verses in the Bible, when his Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. This is something miraculous. This is something that only God can do. Let's go over to Psalm 72. I want to expand on this word increase that we're talking about. I'd like to have us grasp, even on physical terms, what this word increase means. For example, well, let me use a story. And I want you to key in on increase. Think of things growing with geometric progressions, growing at an ever-increasing rate. Once upon a time, and you young people will like this, there was a very wealthy king, and he had a very beautiful daughter. She was a princess. The daughters of a king are princesses. And it was widely expected, as she came to the age of getting married, that her dowry would be something fantastic, something magnificent. And so naturally, all the young men, all the princes, all the knights in armor wanted for this princess to be their wife. And they also wouldn't mind having that magnificent dowry. They realized that some lucky suitor would gain, not only a beautiful princess, but a lot of money and a lot of property and everything that, that goes with that, you know, by becoming the husband of this princess at marriage. So many princes and knights sought her hand in marriage. They came according. But because of the king's great wealth, their demand of the dowry was exceedingly great. They, you know, laid it out to the king. I will marry your daughter if, you know, and they wanted a king's ransom to marry the daughter. That's what, how much they wanted for the dowry. Those men came from far and wide seeking the princess's hand in marriage and seeking a dowry. And so a bidding war ensued that staggered the king's patience. He just, you know, these guys are fighting over the money they're going to get and over the, you didn't know where they were coming from because they all wanted so much. Many suitors expected vast amounts of gold or half the kingdom. But one wise young nobleman, he made the king a proposition that, that the king was unable to refuse. The young nobleman said, I'll settle for a handful of corn and the land upon which it's grown. Yes, that'll be a suitable dowry for me. Just a handful of corn and the land on which it's planted and its increase for 5 years. And so the king gladly accepted. That seemed like a very good proposition. And so after the king accepted, the young nobleman and the princess were married. Beautiful marriage, you know, fit to be a storybook wedding. Just beautiful. Now, a young child was selected to reach into a bag of corn and get a handful of grain. And so the little child reaches down and he comes up with a big a handful as he could get of corn, and he put it on the table and they counted it, and there were 72 kernels of corn and five between his fingers, and they counted them, 77 kernels of corn. It was a nice little handful that came from the lad's hand. And so they took the corn and they planted it. You plant corn about this far apart, about every 2 feet or so, and it made a beautiful little garden area, about 12 feet by 12 feet. Right there in the backyard of the nobleman and the new princess. 12 foot by 12 foot. And so the young men, the nobleman and the princess, they watered it every day and they fertilized it and they took care of it. And what happened was each kernel of corn grew up into a stalk. And on each stalk, there were 3 ears of corn. Three of them, count them. 1, 2, 3 ears of corn. And on each ear of corn, there were 480 kernels on each cob. That comes to 1,440 kernels on each stalk. Now, that's the way things grow. It just makes a lot. So that meant that the second year, their little garden had to be a lot bigger than 12 foot by 12 foot. In fact, it had to be 50 foot by 50 foot. That's a good-sized garden to take care of. The third year, the produce took 95 acres to plant the produce. The fourth year, it took 214 square miles. In the fifth year, it took over 300,000 square miles to plant the corn. That's what that word increase means when you talk about the increase of God's kingdom. Psalm 72, if you've had time to turn there. Psalm 72 and verse 16. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the tops of the mountains. And what it's talking about here is corn that proliferates into abundance. It's going to be planted. It's going to spread. The fruit thereof, that's those kernels of corn on the stalks, on the cobs. The fruit thereof shall shake or rustle in the wind like Lebanon. And the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Okay, when we think of the grass of the earth, we think about ever-increasing numbers. Grass just goes everywhere, you know, by the millions, by the billions. This innumerable blades of grass is what's being spoken about right here. But brethren, please understand, when we're reading something like Psalm 72, they're not talking about corn. God's not talking about grass. He's talking about future children of God. He's talking about the increase of His kingdom. And as it pertains to those who are led by His Spirit, converted, come out of the world, all those things. So we're not talking about corn. That's just the analogy. We're speaking of the children of God. And not only being fruitful, but possessing the Spirit of God and the fruits of God's Spirit. Not just the fruit of the grain, but the fruits of God's Spirit. I'd like to jump ahead just a little bit because we've all heard sermons and we know, you know, fruits of the Spirit are these, joy and so forth. We'll look at some of those and we'll go, okay, I know what the fruits of the Spirit are. Those are something that we get. I want to switch from corn to water. You've seen the bulletin that we have. And on the cover of the bulletin, we have a beautiful river flowing in abundance, rivers of living water. And this is a phraseology that we find in the scriptures in a number of places. We'll touch on them. Not only tonight, but throughout the feast, the sermonettes, the split sermons, the sermons, we're going to be talking about allegorical kind of things where here's water and here's God's Spirit. Water does this and God's Spirit does that. I'm just going to touch some highlights on that a little bit tonight. So for the purposes of this feast, our theme is rivers of living water. We're going to be looking at properties, attributes of water as they can be applied to, expounded on, as they relate to God's Holy Spirit. I'd like to do a little demonstration here. If I can have everyone look up, I'm going to pour a glass of water and watch closely. I was hoping it would make a little more noise than that so they could hear it on the teleconference. How many droplets of water was that? Now, for you cooks, you could say that was a half a cup of water, or you know that was 16 tablespoons. But if you got down to drops or little bitty drips, you know, you get to be a lot of them. It says in Psalms 72:6, speaking of Jesus Christ, He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. There's a lot of that kind of phraseology in the scriptures. We're supposed to picture water giving growth and cooling and giving life. And there are a lot of pictures like that we're going to be touching on. But what you'll hear during the feast, you'll hear many of the various attributes and qualities of water. And the different men are going to expound on these. And all through the feast, we're going to try to build on a concept to where we have a new and expanding understanding of God's Spirit. Now, you might say this is, you know, something that should have been covered a long time ago. I was frankly astounded when in the Worldwide Church of God, they began to teach the Trinity, which I had been raised with. Imagine many of you had probably been raised with it, whether you were Catholic or Protestant or whatever, because it's a, you know, one of the building blocks of the religions of the world. And people within the Church of God accepted the Trinity. They didn't know what God's Holy Spirit was. They didn't know anything about God's Holy Spirit. You know, they quickly accepted that it was a He, that it was a third person of a Trinity and things like that. We need to understand some things about God's Holy Spirit. And hopefully this feast will change the way you understand God's Holy Spirit, which is His nature and His characteristics and His love and His compassion and His healing and sure His power and His mercy and His forgiveness. And you know, the list goes on about what God's Holy Spirit is like, what it is, what it does to us. But I want to add something to that. And add something to our understanding. Our challenge, brethren, is to begin to grasp the spiritual truth, or truths plural, contained in this concept of living waters. Because that's God's analogy. That's the one that's given to us to God. We'll see it through the feast and on the last great day, rivers of living water, which Jesus Christ spoke about on the last day. The scriptures even say that God's Holy Spirit within us springs forth into spiritual growth 30, 60, or 100-fold. That's the numbers that are used in Mark 4 and verse 20. So, you know, you have one here, and you have 100-fold over there. That spiritual growth is a geometric progression. It gets greater and greater. Do we see this in the church? Tomorrow we'll talk about, you know, God's Holy Spirit at work in us and what it should be producing in the people of God. But tonight, let's look at these analogies a little bit. This feast, each sermon, sermonette, split sermon, and so forth, is going to help us understand the diversity, key in on that word, the diversity of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is not just like a blob, like you may have heard at one time. God's Spirit is something that we are putting on. You can put in your notes Colossians 3 and verse 10. We are to put on the image of God. And we've heard that before, but let's tie it all together. We're to put on the image of God. We're told that we're to be growing in grace and knowledge. That's 2 Peter 3:18. But each year, brethren, we shouldn't be repeating the same lesson here in the same sermon that we heard the year before. We should be growing. We should be learning something new. The things we've learned, the experiences that we've had in our lives should help us to grow in grace and knowledge. We should understand things that we didn't understand when we first came in the church. We should be correcting our consciences. We should be correcting our knowledge base. We should be expanding our knowledge of what it says in the scriptures and putting on God. You know, years ago, it was like that in the Church of God. Some of you might remember when the Church of God was growing at 30% a year. And it did that for quite a few years. I know a lot of people came along and said, no, it never grew at 30%. And of course, you know, when trials and tribulations come, maybe it wasn't sustained. But 30% is like Mark said, you know, 30, 60, 100-fold growth. That we had some tremendous growth in the Church of God. But what have these last 10 or 15 years been about? So many of our friends have been hurt. So many of our friends have been scattered. People in God's church have been bewildered. They've gone from organization to organization. Why is that happening in the Church of God? Why have so many of the brethren in God's church been misused, abused, hurt, confused, baffled, perplexed? We've had a lot of that in God's church. And we've gone, imagine every one of us, you know, from the days of Worldwide, you know, looking for a home, looking for the truth. We've been looking for something. Many of us, like yourself, we've been seeking something. We've desired to take hold of something. We want something permanent. You know, looking for that city like Abraham was looking for. We desired to have a vision of the kingdom, you know, that was not moving. It wasn't being transferred. We're talking about a vision of the kingdom, and who has a vision of the kingdom? We felt sure, every one of us, we felt sure, if I can just find it, I'll know it when I get there. I'll recognize it. We thought, you know, we had a hold of it when God first called us and we came out of the world and we used the phrase, that's the truth. We want more truth. Feed me with truth. And we knew that what we had taught was wrong, and the new truth was centered on the Sabbath and it was centered on the Ten Commandments. That which we were seeking, it had a great part of its understanding based on the holy days. I'd never heard of the holy days. You know, I'd been taught Christmas and Easter and those kind of things. And it was based on the plan of God. I didn't know that God had a plan. I thought you died and went to heaven. There's not much of a plan, you know, and everybody got old. We were called out of the world, and we did our best. You know, if you were like me, I'm going to do my best to repent. I'm going to do my best to forgive. I'm going to do my best to believe. You know, we were told by the minister, you know, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as one of your requirements to be baptized. And you try Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I thought I believed in Jesus Christ when I was in the world. And so now I believe in Jesus Christ. And, you know, and we were just learning. We made every effort to come out of the world. We wanted to be right with God. And for a little while, it seemed like things were really coming together. We found the truth. We found people that were like-minded, people like us. We were all in one big organization back then, and it didn't matter where you were, we felt like we were one. And we were able to find like-minded brethren. We found people that thought like we did and ate the things that we ate and went to church the day that we did. We'd been called into the truth, and it was good, and it felt good. And we were preaching the gospel in every nation under the sun. And that meant a lot, you know, that we were that big. We weren't just some kind of a fringe group. It seemed, and I'll say it just seemed like the gospel was going to all the world in power, in great power, because things were changing. I had the opportunity to travel when I was younger, and I went to Czechoslovakia and Austria and Australia and North Island of New Zealand, South Island of New Zealand. I got to go to Alaska. I got to go all over Europe. And no matter where I went, and if I was traveling at feast time, you walk into a group of like-minded people that believe the same things, read the same scriptures, it meant the same thing. And I had a vision of the kingdom that it was very near. I really thought that just as I had been called and believed, pretty soon everybody I knew would see how clear it is, and they would come in and they would believe. And I thought, you know, it seemed like the church of God was moving mightily to me in those days. It just seemed like it was going to grow and go. And I honestly believe and expected, you know, the conversion of the United States and other nations. And then we were rich and powerful and smart and everything, and other nations would see that. And convert. That's exactly what I thought. It was though, I'm going to use another analogy, it was though we were a mighty, relentless glacier. And you know how glaciers are powerful and they're solid and they move through the mountains and they just grind down everything in their way and they cut out new valleys and everything. There's just dense blue ice and they're solid. And sometimes you can hear them creak, but they're coming, and there's nothing you can do about it. Anything in their way is just going to be mowed down. And I kind of pictured the Church of God being like that. You know, God was working, and you gave God the credit, and I just thought that the church was going to grow and grow. Some of you have seen a massive glacier. Some of them are miles wide, and, you know, they measure their travel in feet per year. They're just barely going along, but it's sure and it's positive. And they're headed for the sea. And to me, that's the way it seemed to us. We were the people of God, a church people headed for the kingdom of God. We thought we had the vision of the kingdom. And, you know, when everybody believed like us, we would go into the kingdom of God. A glacier is inert water. That's all it is. It's water, frozen, but bound together, powerful, and it's unstoppable. Now, during the course of this feast, we're going to see water in many of its various forms. And what I'd like to do, and have you do, starting tonight and all through the feast, is compare it to the multifaceted attributes of God's Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to call for an expansion of God's Holy Spirit, because sometimes we think, okay, God's Holy Spirit, there it is. It's God's Spirit. But let's talk about God's Spirit. What is it? What are the attributes of it? Is it something you can write on one sheet of paper? How well do you understand God's Spirit? When Jesus Christ said, you know, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, what did he mean? He wasn't talking about, you know, water gushing out of his innards. He was talking about something else. And the scripture goes on and tells us in John 7 that it's talking about God's Holy Spirit. So we need to understand what Jesus Christ was saying. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to explain about this multifaceted working of God's Holy Spirit. You know, for some of us, there was cohesion in the church back then, and it lasted for some years. And I still have friends that extend back into the days of Worldwide. But what happened to us? We were this giant, powerful, relentless glacier. But all of a sudden, the ice began to melt and to disintegrate under our feet. It was cracking up. The church was cracking up. Heresy had entered the church at the very top. And it was catching people unawares. And it was destroying the church. Wherever the pressure of heresy was applied, the glacier began to crumble. 1 Timothy 4 in verse 1. It was prophesied to happen, brethren. God knew it was going to happen. You know, we weren't going to be that immovable force that conquered the world in God's truth. The Spirit, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly. In other words, God himself spells it out when it says the Spirit speaks expressly. That in the latter times, that's right now, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. And that's what happened. Some departed from the faith. They left the truth of God, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so what happened, just like a glacier that comes to the sea, and some of you have seen it on, you know, Discovery Channel and different places like that, when a glacier comes to the sea, chunks fall off, it forms ice flows, slush, icebergs sometimes. The church of God shattered, was scattered, the wind, the tides, the currents, and God's people were scattered all over the place. We lost contact with a lot of people. We were tossed and turned and driven by the wind, as James said in James chapter 1 and verse 6. Some of us diligently did our utmost to hold it together, to hold the brethren together. All of these dissipating flows, the ice flows and icebergs that were moving further apart. But we were weak. We were very weak in the face of this doctrinal diversity that hit and scattered God's people. There was something missing. There was a cohesiveness that we thought was there that wasn't there. There was something wrong. Men sought followings after themselves, came up with strange doctrines. Few, it seemed, held on to the pure, unifying doctrine of Christ. They didn't hold it to be most sacred. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, at that time, it was a terrible time in the church. It was a terrible time of hurt. People were disfellowshipped. People were put out of the church, not for sin, not for heresy, but holding on to the truth of God. And different men put up banners of disunity. You know, join my organization, follow me. And they went off, and each one would have some little different thing that he taught from the truth. It seemed to me at that time that everyone lacked the internal compass that pointed true. We didn't know where to go. We made false starts. You know, we wanted something that pointed to the kingdom, gave us the vision of the kingdom. And there was just a blur of doctrinal diversity out there. Who among us had the vision of the kingdom at that point? Ephesians 4, in verse 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. We started going the opposite direction. We weren't coming to unity. We were, crashing into diversity. In the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure, the stature, and the fullness of Christ. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine. That happened to the church of God because of a lack of cohesion with the Spirit of God and understanding what the Spirit of God was, holding on to the doctrines of Jesus Christ. We were tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they let lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, here's what we're supposed to do. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus Christ. Brethren, can we speak the truth in love? Can we do that? Can we live the truth in love. Our spirit must grow to become like Christ's spirit. It says that in Romans 8 and verse 5. I intend when I throw these out, you know, that you can look at them later and put them in context and read to your heart's content. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, as many of us as are led by the Spirit, we're the sons of God. Sometimes it's hard for us to discern who's led by God's Holy Spirit and who's not. Because the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Romans 8, 16. So you can read down through Romans 8 there. Until we come to the point where we are one spirit with God. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. So brethren, we're here this week looking for that vision, looking forward to the kingdom of God. That's why we're here tonight, tomorrow, and the rest of this week. We're looking for the vision of the kingdom. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. And what we want to do is enhance that vision of the kingdom. I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine about a half a year ago, I guess. He's been in God's church much longer than I have. He's an elderly man. And I asked him, I said, what have these last 15 or 20 years in God's church been about in the great scheme of things? You know, as we look at church history, we know what was going on in Acts and what God was doing to the church. And we saw the church grow. We saw the church fail. You know, we saw persecution. We saw scattering. We saw all of Asia die when Paul wrote, you know, all of Asia has left me. Churches go through things like that. What about our time? What have these last 15 or 20 years been about? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be learning? Part of it is to grasp this vision of the kingdom. So I ask him, you know, what's the purpose of God's scattered church these last few decades? What are we to learn from the trials and the turmoil and all the division? The control that's been over people, the false teaching, the wrong doctrine that pervades so much of the church of God and the people of God. So my friend said, he looked at me and he said, slowly, he says, I do not know. All I know is that some people grasp the vision of the kingdom while others do not. I chose that for the title. Right then and there I thought, okay, that's very deep, that's profound, that's good. Some grasp the vision of the kingdom while others do not. Do you grasp a vision of the kingdom? Do you have in your mind's eye a picture of what the kingdom is? I'm going to speak particularly and explicitly on this tomorrow about the kingdom and what it is. Do you right now live according to the rules of the kingdom in your own life? If you were in the world tomorrow, you know what the rules are when Jesus Christ is ruling and he has the law of God. Do you live according to the rules of the kingdom right now? We're here this week looking forward to the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. Let me make this point clear because sometimes I take these things for granted. In Jeremiah chapter 2, you can turn there, Jeremiah chapter 2. When we see the phrase water or living water, let's keep in mind that it's talking about God's Holy Spirit. Living water, when you put that adjective in front, living water, which is something that doesn't translate very much unless we do it, you know, on the cover of a bulletin and show, you know, water splashing down the face of a cliff. And we call that living water, you know, sparkling and it's gurgling and it's frothing as it's coming down. But when we read about living water in the Bible, let's make sure that it's abundantly clear that it's talking about eternal life. That's what God is speaking about. God's Spirit changes us. We need God's Holy Spirit to deal with others according to God's Spirit, in a spirit of unity and love and cohesiveness and all the rest. It was Jesus Christ who said through Jeremiah, I'd like to quote verse 13, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So Jesus Christ refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. God's Spirit comes from God. It comes through Christ. And the second evil, they've hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. People are looking in the wrong place for God's Holy Spirit. And put this one in your notes. It's in Revelation 21 and verse 6. Jesus refers to himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I will give unto him that is athirst. And that's talking about those of us who are looking for God's Spirit, not thirsty because we haven't had a drink of water for a while. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. So, in the same way that there's no life without water, there's no eternal life without God's Holy Spirit. I'd like the young people that are taking notes to start writing down some of the attributes of water. When I held up this glass of water, I'd like you to picture just one little, the smallest drip you can imagine, little round drip of water. You've seen mist coming down, and each little mist is a little, if you could see it with a magnifying glass, each one's a little drip of water coming down. It all seems to be very much the same. It seems that there's no difference in one drip of water from another drip of water. It's all exactly the same thing. I'd like to point out that it is God who has chosen water, a lot of times in the scriptures, to represent his Spirit. And you might draw the conclusion, well, since every little drop of water, every one of them is just like every other little drip of water, God's Holy Spirit's pretty much the same. It's not much diversity, not much difference, not many attributes that you can attribute to it and so forth. Let me make a statement. God is calling many sons and daughters to glory. And every last person is special and unique and different, totally different from everybody else. None of us have the same background. None of us have been wired the same. None of us have had the same experiences. There are no two of us that are alike. No two people are alike. And God eventually is going to have millions, billions, big numbers of people. So as mundane as all these little water driplets seem, God has given water some very wonderful attributes. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, it talks about the people in the world being unaware of God. Let's go to Romans 1 and verse 19 and 20. I want to read those two verses. The world denies that there's a God. We live in a country right now where it's become politically correct to leave God out of absolutely everything. And Paul had the same problem in his day, and he was talking about it. He says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest. It's obvious. It's right in front of your eyes, he's saying. Now they're saying, you know, there's no God and so forth. For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him. Now we're talking about God's Spirit. That's invisible. Nobody here has seen God's Spirit. The invisible things of God's nature, of his character, of his being, his spirit, his life, his mind, his thinking, and all of his attributes of compassion and love and mercy and his power, that's invisible. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What can we see looking at a droplet of water? They're all just alike. And God says a droplet of water is like his Holy Spirit, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his divinity. We can see that by looking at things like a drip of water. It's kind of hard to imagine. The Bible mentions droplets of dew on the grass, on the leaves, 35 times. It talks about hail. Now, hail is nothing but a droplet of water that is frozen solid, 39 times. It talks about mists coming up and watering the garden, or a fog, which is another form of water. Water is not monotonous at all. When you start looking at water, it comes in a lot of different varieties and a lot of different attributes. Fog is mentioned 3 or 4 times in the Bible. Frost. Frost just stays on the leaves or stays on the grass or stays on the windows. That's water, under certain conditions, makes frost. 7 times it's mentioned in the Bible. Ice, at least 4 times. Job speaks of frozen lakes. That's water. Why something is so mundane and so plain and so simple as water, why does it have so many characteristics? God talks about tears, which are 99% water, 35 times in the Bible. In Psalm 56 and verse 8, God says, David is saying to God, put you my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? The Bible speaks about how a tree sucks up of water, or we would call it its sap. That's in Psalm 104, verse 16. Water has capillary action. Water has surface tension. Water has all kind of properties with trace elements in it. It has conductivity. Water occurs in 3 different states. It can be liquid. It can be solid. It can be gaseous or vapor. The Bible talks about rain at least 87 times. Water can be distilled. It can be pure. It can be fresh water. It can be sea water. It can be ocean water. It can be heavy water with an extra hydrogen, or it can be water in long molecules. Water is a primary ingredient of so many things. Blood. The Bible talks about the life is in the blood. So many compounds or solutions are based on water. Under pressure, it drives turbines. Without pressure, it evaporates. It flashes off. In some conditions, water sublimes. It goes from a solid to a gas without being in a liquid state. The Bible talks about being baptized in water. It's a watery grave. Jesus Christ took water and he changed it into wine. He takes something as simple as water and he starts doing something with it. The Bible speaks of storms 13 times, rivers 223 times, according to my computer, clouds, which are water droplets, 143 times. And it's all just water, little water droplets. Now, let's go back. God is showing what he is like by the things that are made. Why would he make water have such diverse attributes? I mean, if water just simply stayed water, seems like that would be good enough for most of us. But it does a lot of different things. And I want you to hop, skip, and jump, because God's Holy Spirit is very diverse. We're going to spend time. And every message this feast is going to speak of the diversity and the workings of God's Holy Spirit. It talks about the diversity of God's Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. We might get to some of that. It freezes, it boils, it evaporates, it condenses, it cleanses, it has power. The Bible speaks of springs of water 34 times, wells of water 49 times. The men speaking at the feast this year are going to bring up a lot of these. The water gives life to the desert. Snow, it's nothing but a droplet of water that's frozen, spoken of 35 times in the Bible. And as those of you that live in the Rockies know, there's all kinds of snow. There's wet snow, and there's powdered snow, and there's packed snow. Here's a point that I'd like you to think about. And you young people, think about this. Snowflakes are beautiful and unique. Have you ever heard it said, there are no two snowflakes alike? How many snowflakes are there? Think of a continent covered with snowflakes, you know, ever so deep, and no two alike. And then relate that to humanity. None of us are alike. And yet, God is going to pour out his Spirit on us. And his Spirit is going to have a different effect It's going to have different fruits, different gifts in every one of us. God likes diversity, and he shows that to us. No two people are alike, like no two snowflakes are alike. Oh, they all have 6 points. They're all water, all H2O, and yet they're not alike. They're different. And if it snowed from now, you know, for 100 years, they still wouldn't be two alike. It's like two people are never alike. That's important to God. That means that every life, every human being that ever lived, living now or will live, is important to God. Because if one's not there, you know, there's one missing from the set. You know, it's going to take this whole feast to just to begin to explore this. It's going to take the entire feast for us to even begin to explore these concepts about God's Holy Spirit. But this Feast of Tabernacles is given to us by God. It's very important. It's for the express purpose that we might be able to begin. Let's just say that we're beginners. Begin to see the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth. To be able to grasp the vision of what the kingdom of God is like. And not just the physical part. I think for so many years I'd go to the feast and I'd think about, wow, what it was like in the Garden of Eden. And I tried to plant a real nice garden and plant a lot of fruit trees and, you know, usher in the Garden of Eden. It's not about when all the beautiful birds come back and when all the animals are tame and when there's no more ferocity in the animals. That, too, is part of the physical part that points to the spiritual point, the part. The love and the unity and the cohesiveness and the togetherness and the oneness with Jesus Christ is going to be magnificent. I don't think that we hardly grasp that yet. God's Spirit is so diverse. It is so much, you know, God is love. You find that in the Scriptures. Okay, are we love? No, it doesn't apply to us yet. We have to grow into that. Galatians chapter 6. Yes, we're looking for the time when the animals and the abundant life on this earth come into harmony. But let's begin to comprehend the inestimable, divine spiritual gift that God is going to bestow on all these different people. We'll talk about great resurrections on the last great day. Billions of people coming up. And it talks about in Ezekiel, God's Spirit entering into them. Yes, the wind and the air entering in them. But for the purpose, like Joel 2:28 says, that God's Spirit will enter into them. And what will they become? They will all be individuals too, with different, differing gifts. It talks about grace upon ever-increasing grace in John 1 and verse 16. Gifts upon ever-increasing gifts of God. So the point I'm trying to make about this water, and I might be belaboring it, but in the same way that we see a multiplicity of attributes of water, just plain water, coming in so many forms with so many attributes, the workings of God's Holy Spirit are infinitely more diverse because God's Holy Spirit is much more than just, you know, a droplet of water. It's the power of God, the mind of God. Can you imagine? We talked about increase of the plan of God and His kingdom and His government and His realm. There will be no end. Can we begin to grasp the vision of the kingdom? That's what we're here for this week. And let me point out, I'll close with this one point. I just want to make one more point because I think I've talked to so many people, and I've been guilty of it myself in the Church of God. We have this concept, if we go to Galatians and we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, we know that he that sows of the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. We say that over and over again about eternal life. And we want to have God's Spirit, joy, peace, long-suffering. You know, you can go through those, and these are the fruits of the Spirit. And what do we say? I'd like to have those fruits. You know, I'd like to be encouraging. I'd like to be forgiving. I'd like to be joyful. I'd like to be loving. I'd like to have those fruits. That's not what it's saying. Let me use this analogy, and it's almost a grade school type analogy, but follow me through. Brethren, do we understand that in the same way a small acorn comes off an oak tree, falls into the ground, is nourished with the water and the sun, turns into a mighty oak? Why does it do that? The acorn is the fruit of the oak tree. It turns into an oak tree. In the same way, if we have the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, we turn into God. That's the vision of the kingdom that we're to grasp. You know, it's that John says, you know, we will be like Him. Now, we're not going to be like us and kind of like Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to put off the old and put on the new. When we possess the fruit of God, His Spirit, we grow up into God. God's Spirit is who God is. God's Spirit is what God is. The fruit of the Spirit is what we put on if we're to become like God. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at those just for a second. And try to look at it with the context in mind of becoming like God rather than getting these gifts for our own use. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's just begin at the beginning. Concerning spiritual gifts is understood. Paul wants us to have the facts. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts. I think that's an understatement. When we looked at the diversities of the droplets of water, we saw one thing. If we think of the diversities of God's Holy Spirit, come up with a number, you know, one of those gazillion kind of numbers. It's got to be more than the snowflakes that cover a continent. It's got to be, you know, of His growth and of His realm and of the plan of God. There is no ending. It grows and it grows and it grows like those kernels of corn. So when it says there are diversities, think big, widespread, incredible, magnificent, you know, whatever word you can think of. Those gifts are not, you know, enumerated. Oh, there are, you heard sermons in the old days. There are 12 of them, or there are 16 of them. Brethren, there's no end to the diversities of the gifts. But, it says in verse 4, the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which works all in all. God doesn't want us all marching like a bunch of troops that are indistinguishable from one another. God loves diversity. That's something else we see when we look into creation. Which works all in all. Verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody. You don't just say, man, I know the way to the kingdom. I've got a vision of the kingdom and I'm not going to tell anybody else. I'll just save myself and maybe a couple of my buddies, but you know, I don't want all those crowds getting in there hoarding. You know, that's not the way God looks at it. God is welcoming all of us. We're a small flock right now. And our brothers and sisters in other groups, some who understand and some who don't understand the unity of the Spirit. God is welcoming all of us because the Spirit is given to every man to profit everybody. That's what with all means. Profit everybody else. If you hoard it, you're misusing it. It will be taken away. One is given the Spirit of the Word of Wisdom. You go down through here. You know, some people have bilingual capability. They you know, have the gift of tongues. That's a gift today. Some people want these mysterious, miraculous kind of gifts of healing and speaking in tongues just to happen out of the blue for no use at all. That's not what it was about. God was using languages and healings and gifts of the Spirit to profit the whole church. The word of wisdom to profit everybody. The word of knowledge to profit everybody. Some have faith. Some have healing. It's all the same Spirit. it says, to another workings of miracles, another prophecy, another discerning of spirits. Now, everybody doesn't have that gift, but the one that does it to help everybody else. Now, let's say that we had two people that were able to discern spirits, or two people that were able to heal. You know, do we say, okay, let's see who's going to be in charge of who, and you can't use your healing, but you'll be the main healer? No. God doesn't want us shutting down. He wants it expanding and multiplying. And I guess God would be the one who coined the phrase, the more the merrier, because he's the one that says of the increase of his kingdom, there's no end. Verse 11, but all these work that one in the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, as God will. God decides who he's going to give his Spirit to and who it's going to help. So, brethren, that's what I wanted to touch on tonight. I wanted to talk about God's Holy Spirit, get a little grasp of it, and say, look, while we're here this week, the men are going to be talking in various ways and various applications about rivers of living waters and God's water and what's it do. Maybe I, you know, walked on a few of the messages and I had a lot more that I could say. Come back and say it again. Let's drive it home so that I'll understand it, so that we'll all understand it. This is a gift from God's Holy Spirit. We just have a theme. We're going to try to milk it for all it's worth. And let's understand that God's Spirit is something that is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. It's God in action in us. It's not just, you know, for show. It's so that the plan of God will grow. Brethren, can you grasp a vision of the kingdom?